Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini and we are studying the book of Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old in nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. So, there's actually a lot to talk about in these first couple verses. First of all, Abram's age. In the last chapter, you remember he was 86. 86 years old. At the time, Hagar bare Ishmael. Now we're 13 years down the road, and he's 99. So he's very old. And of course, he's going to reconfirm his promise to him that he's going to bear a son. We haven't gotten to that part yet, but I want to address his age. There are a lot of barriers in the Bible to exclude people from the faith. Basically, there are things you will run across in the Bible that are meant to make you, or not you, but certain people, stumble. Like, is this too much for you? Is this the point at which faith becomes impossible? A 99-year-old man told he's going to father a son. That's not quite as outlandish as his wife, who is almost as old as he is. But we're talking about believing in God. And things that are unusual are done to emphasize God's power and his ability to do things which are beyond what humans would ascribe to nature. And some people have called miracles impossible because they break the laws of nature. They don't break the laws of nature. They only go against things we normally see in nature. Just because we see something done that seems to be impossible, considering the fact that no explanation of how it is accomplished is given, we have to consider whether we just don't know how it's done. And that the miraculous powers of God are the powers of nature. They are the powers that bring nature into being and establish the order under which we all live. They establish the limits under which we all live, the lifetime limits, the limits of our strength, the limits of our minds. God establishes all these boundaries for us, but for him there are no boundaries. Everything in the universe is being held together by God's power. By him all things consist. They exist because he exists. They are completely dependent on him. And people look around, you know, scientists will look at the universe and they can explain the motions of things and they've got equations, but they can't explain why. And they postulate infinite universes and all these things which are essentially just pushing the bar farther and farther back. That don't get any closer to explaining why anything. What power would allow for the existence of an infinite number of universes with an infinite number of possibilities, if such a thing truly existed? It's all a bit too suspicious. God is there, but he sets up these things which contradict our normal experience. And they are stumbling blocks to those who are going to stumble. That's too much. I can't believe that. What, you were okay with the idea of God? And now you're stumbling at the idea of a 99-year-old man fathering a son. I am the Almighty. The Almighty God in Hebrew is El Shaddai. They have songs, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. There are a lot of names ascribed to God in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, El Elyon, Adonai. And what's interesting to me It's the way that a lot of scholars have taken to suggesting that these names belong to other gods, and that the assertion that they are merely titles for God is somehow missing what had happened anthropologically, meaning that they were adopting the names of all these other gods and applying them to our God, or to the God of the Hebrews. That they were worshiping all these multiple gods, and then they were all brought into one. But really, all you have to look at is the fact that we have the word God. Now, the word God is not God. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a Norse term. It comes from Gott. You know, it's from the barbarians. Gott im Himmel. You know, this is their terminology, what they call the divine. And if they adopted divine names, you know, this is our God, and the name means the Almighty, the all provider, El Elyon, God Most High. Suppose you ran across a people worshiping a God they called God Most High. El Elyon. You're like, well, my God is the Most High God. So it can be looked at as a point of dispute. So whether or not various names are ascribed to different gods in the ancient Near East is not indicative of any sort of source. It's like the Pharaoh, all the Pharaohs were called Pharaoh. It was a title. It was a unique title to them. The Persians also had name titles, which were instead of like he is the king, but he has a special name for the king in their language. Just like Molech, the god, the abomination of the Amorites, I believe he was called. That also means king, or Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Molech is a corruption, or a, not corruption so much as a derivation of that term. These names are names, and they're also titles. And so they can be applied in various ways. Just like we call God, God. Some people say, well, you should only call God Elohim. Or you should only call him by his sacred name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. There are always people who are trying to tell us how we should refer to God, or trying to say something about the names, that they are somehow indicative of an idolatrous past. Abraham, or Abram as he is still called, came from the idolatry. Men were calling on the name of the Lord. You remember that from the last verse of Genesis 4. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. But I mean, Abel worshipped God long before those days. So what's that mean? I think it means that they began to call upon their gods by the name of the Lord. They began to corrupt the name of God and to call upon other things by his name. To call upon his name in vain. A lot like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they corrupted the image of the incorruptible God into a image made like unto corruptible man, made like unto beasts and creeping things. They made the creator like the creatures. And you'll see in all the ancient gods, they always are more like created things. They're all part of a universe that is unexplained. They're all part of a universe that is much greater and more powerful than them. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Since the beginning, God has called men to walk in communion with him. Walk before me. What does that mean? And I'm saying this from how it strikes me, because it's a very simple statement. It means what it means. Walk before me. Walk in front of my face. We don't want to walk as though we are walking behind God's back. We are walking in front of Him. We are walking beneath His gaze. Walking as though we know we are under His gaze. We certainly have the option in this world of acting as though we are not under His gaze. I think that's intentional. That's part of the world, the way it is designed, is that we could walk as though He was not supervising us directly. It is good that if we can walk perfectly, without feeling like we're being monitored or controlled, or that at any moment we step out of line, He's just going to strike us down. If we can be in communion with Him and take on the divine nature by the power of the Spirit, then we can be worthy of eternal life, and we can walk before Him forever. Because we know, everyone knows, right? When they go to heaven, they expect, well, I'm not going to sin when I get to heaven. I'm going to do God's will when I get to heaven. And if we are walking in defiance of God, and if we are walking contrary to His will, and walking as though His back was to us all the time, if we are walking like that all the time, why would we suddenly then enter the kingdom and expect to have any idea of how one walks perfectly? And, you know, when I say I teach righteousness and I teach perfection, we want to be perfect. But that is not to say that God does not understand our infirmities, that He does not know that we are but flesh, and understands that, and also the fact that, you know, we're all at different stages of life. Now, I'm well past 40, and I'm definitely walking a different walk than I did when I was 19. And so also, people who are at different stages of life, having different gifts, are going to be at different stages, more or less, like Christ. Remember, Abraham's 99 years old. By then, it wouldn't be surprising if he could walk perfect. A lot of the foolishness of youth and the excess passes away with years. I mean, I've seen that. You learn a lot of patience through the years. You learn many things. Though some people, as they get older, they just become more and more corrupt, more and more steeped in wickedness. Man, some of the foolishness of youth usually wears off. But sometimes they become caricatures of the miserable people they always were. I haven't found every old person I've known to be, you know, sweet. I'm sure there's many with a lot more years than I have who could tell you they've met a few of their peers who are less than good company. But certainly years help the wisdom, the passions. The longer we walk with God, the longer we walk before Him, the more that perfection, it seems like, it is within our reach. So that when we do enter His kingdom, it won't be such a shockingly big step. We'll have accustomed ourselves to loving good things, and we're accustomed to walking uprightly. We're accustomed to rejecting foolishness, works of darkness. The idea of perfection is that of completion. A lot of times people think of perfect only in a sense of not making any mistakes. And I think that's correct. It can mean that. But the primary meaning is of something that has been completed or brought to perfection. The perfection we seek in Christianity is not a perfection generated by ourselves, but rather proceeds forth from Christ through the Spirit because of His sacrifice. The way we are made complete, the way we are made perfect is through Him, through His power, through His blood, and through His work in us. It is not a prerequisite for salvation. It is part of the gift of salvation. Verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." So he's reaffirming his covenant again. Let's read on. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And Abram means exalted father, though he hasn't had many children yet. But, you know, when you're born, you know, your parents give you a name and they figure like, let's give them something, what we'd hope for them to become. And though he had not had any children of his own, except for Ishmael so far, he had definitely a lot of people. He was a father to many in a sense of his servants, the people born in his household. He was an important man in his society. But now God is changing his name, and it's going to get a lot easier for me because I won't have to remember to keep calling him Abram. Now we can call him Abraham. And what is done is in the middle of his name, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is essentially the H, is inserted to change exalted father to father of a multitude. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God is the one who is indicating his intentions. Basically, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you into a nation. Now, kings are going to come out of you. And I'm going to be their God. This is not something he's saying, would you like this? Or, you know, do you mind? Or how about you ask me for something? God is interposing on Abram. Like so many things in the Bible, you see that God elects. God chooses. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't set off on a quest to find God. Rather, God sought out Abram. And now he makes him Abraham. That is how God's election works from Abraham to the end of time. He chooses whom he wills for the purposes he has purposed. We do have a part to play, of course. Many are called, but few are chosen. The word goes out. Not all receive it. Not all have a heart to receive it. But to those who do, they can, with the seed of Abraham, inherit by adoption the same blessing. Now, not the land of Canaan, but all of creation through Christ. Through Christ, we inherit not only the land of Canaan, but all the land and all the worlds in all the universes. If there is, you know, the idea of universes is kind of silly because universe only refers to what we are able to detect as reality. And the true universe, if there is anything beyond what we call the universe, that is the universe. Because universe means universe. But now we've called this the universe. And that's why they come up with silly terms like the multiverse and such. If there were multiple universes, then the thing we call a universe is not a universe at all. It would just be the local reality. I don't know. I don't know what it would be, since all we know is what is limited to our perception as human beings. With the instruments we can build and the reality we're allowed to dip into. We really have so little knowledge. We only have theoretical understanding of things like interdimensional things, meaning going beyond the four dimensions that we're familiar with of space and time, and going into multiple dimensions of time or multiple dimensions of space beyond what we know or what we have access to. The idea that all that is real is all that we have access to is pretty much a ridiculously arrogant point of view that humans adopt, having no basis on which to say that that is true. It is only a form of exalted wishful thinking. You know, the thought that, oh, well, everything I have access to is all that really is. You know, I cannot authoritatively speak of things I do not have access to. But I can speak of the one who has had access to me, God. You know? And they don't like that. They don't like that God chooses Abraham. They don't like that God chooses you. I've heard it spoken of. People who do not believe in God find one thing probably more offensive than anything else: when people think that God has chosen them. And the thing is, I see why that would seem absurd to them, because so many different people think they're chosen of God. Because if you believe in God, you want to believe that he has chosen you. Or certainly it is very natural for many people to feel that way. But let us not just merely think we are chosen because we agree with some point of view that we have received from someone else, but rather that the Lord, through his Spirit, has entered into us, and that we are living in communion with him, and that we have a real connection and real communication with God, and that his Spirit is teaching us and guiding us and leading us to true enlightenment, to true knowledge. Because that is what I truly want to possess. I mean, possessing the land and all that is what was valuable to them at that time. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now he's going to lay an obligation upon them to keep the covenant. He's saying, as for me, this is my covenant. It's with you. You're going to be a father of many nations. I'm going to be a God to your people. This is your part. You have to keep. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. There you go. That's the covenant of Abraham and for his seed. Now, I'm a Gentile. I'm not related to Abraham. And so it does not apply to me that I need to be circumcised, nor do my children. Though many people in the West are circumcised because it's a practice that's been done under the presumption that it is medically beneficial to have this done. In fact, some of my kids had to have it done due to complications of having not been circumcised. But it is a covenant made in their blood. To show their obedience to God, they must cut it off, must be circumcised. Now, the reason I don't have to do it is not just because I'm a Gentile. Because a lot of times in the Old Testament or in the New Testament times, but in the times preceding Christianity, sometimes there were people who were not of Israel who wanted to convert to their religion. And very often they would try to become Jews and they would become circumcised. And there were ways through intermarriage that their children could eventually be adopted into the family over so many generations. But at the Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and you can read about the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Basically, there was a sect within Christianity heavily influenced by the Pharisees who believed that if Gentiles wanted to be converted, they had to be circumcised. and they had to keep the law of Moses. So they had to enter into the same covenant that Abraham entered into, and they had to follow the law of Moses as the Jews had to. They basically had to become Jews, because in their minds, Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, and that people from outside of their nation should come in and have to perform the same rituals and tokens of the covenant, which meant circumcision and obedience to the law, the dietary restrictions, the special clothing they had to wear, all the law of Moses, which, you know, someday we'll, you know, after Genesis, I'll probably just keep going through the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. So anyways, if you're reading Acts 15, they determined that this was not going to be the way it was going to be. That the Gentiles would not have to keep the law of Moses, and they would not have to be circumcised. They gave them a few things to do, basically, to avoid certain things. And you can read about it in Acts 15. You can listen to my study in Acts 15. You can find it on oraclesofgod.org on the studies page. You can just go to the book of Acts there, find the book of Acts, go to the link, and then you go on to the page where the book of Acts is, and you can find each chapter of Acts in sequence there, and you can listen to Acts 15 if you need any assistance going through it. Also, I have a study called How Christ Abolished the Commandments, and you can find that on my doctrine page. That also is a more focused, in-depth study on the way in which Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the law and enabled us to live free of, you know, being concerned about the law of Moses, but rather following Christ and learning righteousness from him through the Spirit. Verse 11, "And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with the money of any stranger, which is not thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, carved in your very flesh of all your males." Verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So that was the requirement. You must be circumcised. All your males must be circumcised. God would not be a God to them without the cost, without some sort of price being paid. Ultimately, Christ paid the price. The reason we don't have to do that is because he shed his blood, and he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the covenants. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he, as a man, laid down his life, a sacrifice for many, that we could obtain the righteousness of God through him. And that all the laws and the blood covenants and the ordinances of sacrifice could pass away, and that through faith in him we could approach to God. And through a new and better way, a new and better covenant, we might be created in his image. And might take on a new nature, the nature of the Son of God. But this is the old covenant. This is the original. How it was laid out. You must shed your blood for me to be your God. You know, so we often, so much, I think, in Christianity, we get this cheapening of God. God is just sort of, he's just desperate to have you. That's the way he's portrayed. You know, he's just reaching out. He just wants people to come to him. God is not desperate for people to come to him. He can draw whoever he wants. He can bring in whoever he wants and does, as he always has. And through this word, he communicates to us the gravity of this covenant. And all that had to go before, that Christ could come and do the work that God had appointed, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might inherit eternal life through him. through his resurrection and through his death and his suffering. And now let's just, I think a note here on, you know, his soul shall be cut off from his people. The word soul can mean in just a sense of like his self or him as an individual. Sometimes they talk about, like whether it's ships or airplanes, they would say if there's five people on board, they'll say five souls on board. And when they talk about his soul being cut off, it's a way of pointing to a person at the core of their being, of who they are. They are to be cut off. He's not, it doesn't mean he's going to be killed or anything. What it means is he's ostracized from his people. If he's not circumcised, his soul is cut off. And I think that terminology cut off is used basically if his foreskin isn't cut off, he is cut off. Verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Again, the letter H is added, the fifth letter. Whereas Sarai meant princely, Sarah means princess. Because as being the mother of kings and of nations, she is like royalty. But again, it's a similar thing today. We name kids all kinds of names based on hopes and aspirations of the parents. You know, I don't know anybody who gives their kid a name that they think is a bad name. But goodness knows it happens. Verse 16. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Emphasizes, I will bless her. In the same verse, he repeats it again. Yes, I will bless her. Verse 17. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So she's 9 years younger than he is. And he's laughing. The word in Hebrew means was joyful. It's not necessarily the laughter of disbelief like we might think, we might assume, like he laughed like, that's crazy. He laughed because, you know, he's had powerful visions of God and God coming to him. And he believes God. That is the thing about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So we know he believed. And that's why he's laughing, because he believes this. And it's an amazing thing. He's laughing more like the way you'd laugh when you find out you win the lottery, then the way you'd laugh if someone told you something you didn't believe. He believed God. That's why he's laughing. And you might say, well, he's questioning it. Yeah, but he's questioning it in a joyful sense. You could say disbelief. The words are almost words of disbelief because it's so amazing what he's being told. But he does believe it. Verse 18, and Abram said to, verse 18, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He's been with Ishmael now. He's a young man. Well, you know, 13. And he's very fond of his son. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God has made the promise very specific. It will be to Sarah within a year. And Ishmael, we already know that God has spoken to Hagar and promised her that her son would be blessed. And here he says specifically, 12 princes. The seed of Ishmael will be fruitful. But the covenant I'm talking about, they will be my people. I will be their God. That is for Isaac and his seed after him. He blesses Ishmael. But he does not give him the covenant that he gives Abraham. And he does not ask of Ishmael what he asks of Abraham. One, walk before me. Be thou perfect. Circumcise yourself. For a Christian, it's very similar, except in reverse order. The blood of Christ be upon you now. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. Jesus calls upon us to do the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Be therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The last verse of Matthew chapter 5. We are called to perfection. We are called to righteousness, holiness, and godliness. So God confirms, clarifies, and limits the covenant to Isaac. And the lesson you take from Isaac is the lesson from the New Testament, that not all that are of Abraham are Abraham's seed, are the seed of promise, the seed of the covenant. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, the children of promise. We are the children of promise. They are given to us on the behalf of Christ exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have these exceeding great and precious promises that we put faith in. The promise of the resurrection, of eternal life, the promise of righteousness, of being able to put on the divine nature, to take on the nature of God, to know what godliness is, and to be able to perform it. And believing in these promises is what makes us children of Abraham. Because we are part of the same covenant. It's just that certain aspects of the covenant have been fulfilled in Christ. That the fleshly burdens, which were merely a shadow of things to come, a shadow of Christ who was yet to come, that those things could pass away. Because the law is a shadow, but the thing which casts a shadow is Christ. He is the object of all those shadows. Verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And I passed it over before, but Abraham owns slaves. And some people are very offended by such things. He owns slaves. It's sinful. Slavery can come about for many reasons. There are many laws in the Old Testament which protect slaves. And the slavery of the Old Testament times was not the race slavery of the pre-Civil War South. It wasn't one group of people was considered, subhuman and treated so terribly. Though slaves could be mistreated badly, Abraham did not mistreat his slaves. He was good to the people he bought. And you got to understand that if there's a market of slaves, you can be all high and mighty and say, like, well, I won't buy humans. It's against my morals. But the thing is, you might also consider, well, better me than that guy over there. I know he's very fond of whips. I know he drives his servants very hard. And the thing is, the institutions of slavery, and I say institutions, because there are not just one. Even in the South, you know, there was some people who got on very well with their slaves. They weren't free, though. And slaves wanted to be free. There are many more ways to become free in the Old Testament for slaves to become free. Sometimes you go into slavery because of your debt. And then you'd have to work for someone to pay it off. Or you could earn money and buy your own freedom. You could get set at liberty. It was much easier because it wasn't based on this racial thing. Like in the South, any black man could be, at some point, I forgot what the laws were, but they could literally be forced or pressed into slavery, a free man, towards the end. It was completely unfair and unrighteous. And they justified themselves in it using the Bible. But if you look closely at the Bible, the laws, the Bible, for example, has a fugitive slave law, which basically says that if a slave runs away from his master and comes in and lodges in a city, that you were not to return him to his master. You were not to return a fugitive. Because it was presumed that someone who runs away has a good reason. They were to be given the presumption that they weren't just lazy or whatever, but the conditions were bad. So they ran away from his master. You weren't supposed to turn them back in. Because in the Bible, they understood that these are human beings. But the world practiced slavery, and they still do. And some of the worst slavery ever is probably to these days because it has to be secret. When it's under threat and it's being secretive, slavery almost becomes worse because they're trying so hard to keep it in the face of outside pressure, and they have to keep it hidden. They can't allow the slaves to escape. There can be no slack. They drive them to their deaths. It still goes on. In the Middle East, sometimes they go off. And in some of these Asian countries, they promise them work, jobs. And so then they come into these countries, and then they get their passports taken away. And then they're forced to work till they're dead. It still goes on. Just because it's hidden doesn't mean it's so we're all so better now. We just close our eyes to it now. We just prefer not to think about it right now. We just prefer to think, oh, we're so much better. Abraham was good to the people he bought. Better him than the guy next door. There could be good employment. And remember, they're living in very barbarous, dangerous times. It's good to be associated with someone powerful like Abraham, who has men servants and cattle and can feed and clothe and protect what belongs to him. It's a patriarchal age. He was a powerful father. Even though he had not any of his own children, except at this point a 13-year-old boy, Ishmael, the child of his wife's handmaid. So I make no apologies for his slavery. I mean, I make an apology as far as I'll make an explanation. But I'm just saying, I'm not going to condemn Abraham for owning people. They were selling people. He bought him and treated him kindly. I'm just saying that, but it's true. He was a righteous man. There was no central government by which to fix this. People were at the mercy of bands of brigands and the armies of wicked men, war captives and debtors. Some people sold themselves to pay debts. There wasn't bankruptcy courts and all the things we rely on today to keep ourselves out of trouble. So, when you're trying to defend the Bible, I'm going to do a study on slavery, and I've got to do it. But the servitude of the biblical times, the whole world practiced this, buying and selling of human beings. Say, well, why doesn't God just condemn it and say, thou shalt not? Because he has other priorities. We are all, he just demanded to Abraham circumcise himself and everyone. He didn't ask me if I wanted to be born. I'm already doing his work, doing his will. We all are drafted into God's plan, whether we want to or not. God has called us to treat one another with kindness. And I've never read anything in the Bible that says anything about being cruel to slaves or mistreating human beings. I think, you know, hereditary racial slavery is contrary to the Bible and it is an evil. But the institutions of slavery which existed in ancient times were different. They could be just as brutal, no doubt, the institution itself. But the way the Lord handled that was by passing laws, or passing, it doesn't have to pass, by instituting laws in his law which governs slavery, which I'm going to take up as another study. But for now, I'm just going to assert that in defense of Abraham. Yeah, he has people and he's going to circumcise them. They live in his house. They have to be circumcised. And if they don't want to, I suppose they can either buy themselves out or whatever. Or maybe staying there is too good. Abraham's having it done to himself. So it's not like the boss is asking you to do anything he wouldn't do himself. So Abraham does it. He makes everyone get circumcised. Just like God said, he did it the same day. He's like, all right, today we're all getting circumcised. God told me. Because he believed what God said. God told him to do this, so he's going to do it. I remember people often say, you know, will you just do whatever God tells you? If God told you to kill somebody, would you? Yeah, I would. The problem is when God doesn't tell people to do it, but they think God told them to do it. I would definitely want to be very sure about God telling me to kill somebody. But, you know, in the book of Revelation, see the two witnesses. God tells them to smite the earth with plagues. If God told you to smite the earth with plagues, could you do it? If God told you to call down plagues upon a city, could you raise your hands up and speak the words? Would you? I would. It's God's world. Especially with something like that. Because it's one thing when you're doing it conventionally. It's one thing when God asks you to be the intermediary for a miracle, for something that's an exhibition of his power. When I talk about that, I hope nobody gets the wrong idea. Sometimes I say things in the course of a study, people get the wrong idea. Not usually about that, but I'm not advocating doing anything in the name of God, meaning killing in the name of God. I'm just saying a direct order from a divine vision. If it was convincing, I could be in trouble, couldn't I? If it was convincing enough. But yeah, if the Lord says so, why not? He has power of life and death to declare who should live and who should die. I don't want to be called upon to do that. I had trouble killing chickens. Or at least I can tell you I didn't enjoy it. I don't like to kill. But God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. God creates and God destroys. And if he chooses to test our obedience through asking something so difficult of us, well, we have to see whether or not we will pass that test. And some people really dislike that whole notion that God would do that, would ask that of them. He starts with circumcision here, and if you know anything about the story of Abraham, you'll see where it goes. It's going to get pretty outrageous. But we'll let that come to us as we go through the chapters. Let's finish out 17. Verse 24, and Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That's repeating what we know. 25, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Verse 26, in the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. Verse 27, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Again, that's just repeating what we saw in that one verse previous, verse 23. They were all circumcised. It is repeated to emphasize and to solemnly declare that that is what he had done. He did it the same day. Also, the way that is repeated and the language used indicates to me the origin of this story in the oral histories. Meaning, most people think Genesis was written by Moses. And that may be. But Genesis does not assert Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Genesis, I believe, is the codification of an oral history which descended from Abraham. And some of the things, obviously, even earlier. But the things that came from Abraham, the story of Abraham, is an oral tradition passed through the seed of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. It is the story of their people which would have initially been translated orally. And I always remember with the Cub Scouts, they play that telephone game to try to show you how, you know, things orally transferred get messed up. That is only because you're playing the telephone game. There are many cases of oral transfer which are absolutely perfect. For example, every day when I was a child, we recited the Pledge of Allegiance. And there were other things I've recited over time. But the Pledge of Allegiance lodged in my mind. There are songs which are lodged in my mind. Things repeated over and over again precisely can be translated very accurately, especially if that is the mindset you've gone out of your way to maintain. Meaning, it's one thing if I go play the telephone game and I go whisper into someone's ear something silly. But if I'm sitting in front of someone and saying, these are the words, you must remember them, and I just repeat them to them over and over and over again, because it must be translated from generation to generation perfectly and accurately. The core of all these stories was transmitted in that way, and I believe quite accurately. Those are the words of the story. The self same day, Abraham was circumcised. He was 99 years old. Ishmael, he was 13 years old. And all the men of his house, those that were born in his house and those that were bought with money, everyone that was part of the household would participate in the covenant. It was not optional. It was mandatory. As it was for Abraham. He never questioned. He did not balk. But he did as God had commanded. Well, that concludes our study in Genesis 17. I hope it's been instructive. You can find all my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. That's oraclesofgod.org. You can go to the studies page and you will find a list of books from the Old and New Testament which are available. You can also find a large number of single subject studies on either the doctrine or the questions page, which you can navigate to from the top navigation bar on the website. If you have any questions, you can go to the contact page and send me an email. There's an email address there on the contact page. And I don't give it here because from time to time I change it because of spam and stuff like that. So just go to the contact page and you will find a way to contact me. This is Paul Stringini and this has been Line by Line Bible Studies. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.